Colossians. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1 again this morning. Take your Bibles with me. And I'm going to want, if you don't mind, whoever's controlling the slide thing, can we go back a couple slides? I want to look at something just before we really delve into this morning. Something we were just singing, if that's possible. I think it was about two slides back, talking about truth. Okay. Yeah, right there. Obviously, we were singing a prayer, right? I think most of us were getting that. Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Renew our minds. A lot of the things that you and I hear in Sunday morning messages, we've heard before, okay? If you've known the Lord for probably more than a year, you've probably heard some of these things in one way or another. You've been growing in Christ-likeness. A lot of these things you hear over and over again, and that's good. We need that. The Bible itself is repetitive in a lot of things, and I think there's a message just in that, right? That we need to, this is important. We need to get this. We need to be reminded of this. This is Memorial Day weekend. Memory is an important thing. We learned some good lessons this morning as to why that's important. That's important in our learning. That's important in our growth and our development in Christ, is to be reminded of things. But also in that reminding, there should be a renewing. Okay, a renewing of our hearts, a renewing of our minds. Coming to church and sitting around the Word of God together is to get bathed again in God's truth. The Bible speaks of the Word as a washing agent. A washing of the water of the Word. And so we need that, okay? It's a renewal. Sometimes when you and I bathe or take a shower or whatever, it's not so much that we're dirty. Sometimes we just need a little wake up, okay? A little, reinvigoration. And the Word of God does that. So speak, O Lord, renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. That's what we ought to be doing when we open God's Word, is to, all right, Lord, this sounds kind of crude, but it's like some people call the church the holy huddle, okay? We need to break huddle, get out and run the play, right? Okay? But the holy huddle is important because our quarterback, the one calling the plays, we need to know what he wants us to do. And these come from truths that are unchanged from the dawn of time. And as we were singing that, I was thinking about this little mini-series that we're going to conclude today in these verses in Colossians chapter 1. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time. And this is going to echo out through eternity. What we're reviewing, what we're renewing our minds in these days is unchanging truth, and specifically truth about who Jesus is. And folks, it is more important now than ever before, perhaps ever before in history, that God's people have a solid grasp of who Jesus is. Because as the day of the Lord, as the time approaches for our Lord's return, ever increasingly, there are multiple Jesuses out there. There are people who talk about a Jesus that is not the Jesus of the Bible. Many Christs, the Bible refers to. Okay? Anointed ones. And as we were studying with our teens this morning, the devil himself often presents himself as an angel of what? Of light. Okay? I showed him the Sun Devil, logo, and, a little sparky, got the, little evil little grin, and you got the pitchfork, and that's what we sort of think about when we hear the word the devil, the name the devil. It's that little guy, the pudgy cheeks, and he's red. That's not the portrayal in Scripture. He's our adversary. But the Bible does remind us that most of the times he does not come as this fiery, evil-looking, ugly, terrifying monster. he presents himself as an angel of light. And often it's cloaked in religious terminology. Okay? And in fact, we'll even use the name Jesus and the name Christ. But it's not the Christ Jesus of the Bible. And that's what Paul was dealing with. And so I want us to go back to the text that we've been focusing on for the last, actually this is the fourth Sunday, fourth and final Sunday, and then we're going to move on. But I want you to notice again in Colossians, if you would with me, read with me from Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to begin with verse 13 again, where Paul, in his introductory words, speaking of Jesus, says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Again, I want to remind you that the false teachers in the day that Paul was writing this letter to the Colossians, they didn't deny the importance of Jesus. And that's where we live today. Many will recognize the importance of Jesus. But the problem was they dethroned him. Rather than giving him preeminence, they gave him prominence. And that's popular in our day. Jesus, the God among many gods. Some will refer to him as a great teacher or philosopher, humanitarian, our model of benevolence, of wisdom. But when we read the scriptures, we know that he's much more than that. And he's certainly not one among many. He is preeminent. He's not one of just many emanations that proceed from God, through which men could possibly reach God. Again, that's where we live, in this pluralistic society. This idea of, you know, well, look, whoever God is to you, we respect that, but this is my God, and you should appreciate my God as you appreciate your God. And that's not the teaching of the Bible. So who is this Jesus? And so, as we've just read again this morning, we've been looking at the fact, verses 13 to 14, he is the Savior. He is Savior. He delivered us. He conveyed us. He redeemed us. He's forgiven us. He is Savior. Let me ask you this morning, is he your Savior? Oh, my uncle appreciates that. My uncle believes he's Savior. Or my friend, yeah, he sees him as Savior. I think there's a lot of good things about Jesus, but I couldn't tell you that he's my Savior. May I tell you this morning? He wants to be your Savior. He is Savior. But have you personally received him as your Savior? I encourage you today to take him, to receive him, because he is a wonderful Savior. And then in verses 15 to 17, we focused on the fact that he is the Creator. He existed before all creation. He created all things. All those things exist for him. Listen, as one of his created beings, as the most treasured among all creation, the one who was created in his image, we're marred by sin as children of Adam. We're all sinners. We're separated from God. We were created for his pleasure. We were created to worship him, and that was broken. Let me remind you something this morning. Christ came, willingly gave his life so that you could be reconciled to God, so that you could be saved, so that he could be your Savior. And as the most cherished of his created beings, created in his image, he desires that you humbly repent of your sin and call upon him as Savior and let him be the Lord of your life, the master of your life. Verse 17 says he holds all things together. Isn't it wonderful to know that our God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, didn't just wind all of this up and walk away and good luck to you? He's involved in our lives. He is sovereign Lord. And then last week from verse 18, we looked at the fact that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And just like your body cannot function without your head, decapitation would be the end instantly. So it's true in the church. The church cannot live. It thrives. It exists. It flourishes because of its connection to the head. And the head of the church is Christ, the Savior of the body. He is the origin and source of our life. And as such, he has the right to rule and reign over us. The message of that is, let him be Lord of your life. Who's calling the shots in your home? Who's calling the shots of your daily schedule? Let it be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want us to focus this morning to close this little series on who is Jesus. With verses 19 and 20. Look at it again. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. I don't know if you remember this, but if you look back in verse 13, Paul uses an expression there. Verse 13, it says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. His beloved Son, if you will. Speaking of Jesus and his relationship to the Father. According to Ephesians 1:6, all of us who have accepted Christ as Savior, listen to this language, we are accepted in the beloved. And that word beloved is a capital B. It's a reference to the Son of God. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. You and I are accepted of the Father as much as we are in Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ has saved you, you are accepted by the Father through the merits of the beloved one, Jesus Christ. And for this reason, what does God call us? Look at chapter 3 of Colossians and look at verse 12. Sort of subtle, but it's a wonderful truth. Verse 12, therefore as the elect of God, holy and what? Beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, goes on. Isn't that wonderful? God calls us the beloved of the Father. How is it that you and I are the beloved of the Father? Well, as much as we are accepted in the beloved one, Jesus Christ. So this is a really, really important truth. You say, Pastor, he's the Savior. He's the sustainer. He's the creator. He's the head of the church. He's the beloved of the Father. That's important. That's very important. Because it speaks to the issue of who Jesus is. Let's talk about that for a few moments this morning. I think Paul here is taking a huge step forward in his argument for the preeminence of Jesus Christ by declaring. In fact, did you notice here in verse 20, verse 19, it says, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. If you don't mind marking your Bible, or if you want to put it down on a notebook next to your Bible, I would encourage you to do it. That word fullness, pleroma in the Greek, it's a technical term. And it's a term that the Gnostics used, these false teachers. It was part of their vocabulary, and it literally meant the sum total of all the divine power and attributes. The pleroma dwells. Paul uses this word 8 times in his letter to the Colossians. You know what he's doing here? He's meeting the false teachers on their own turf, if you will. And then there's another word that's very important here. It's the word dwell. When we think of dwell, we think of residing, existing, okay? Passing time. But the form of the verb here means literally to be at home permanently. This fullness was not something that God the Father added to Jesus. No. Something that was imparted to Jesus that didn't come naturally with him. No. According to one noted Greek scholar and authority, this word literally, this speaks to the essential being. This is part of his essential being, a part of his very constitution, and that permanently. The fullness, the sum total of all the divine power and attributes, dwells in him. It's part of his being eternally. It is his essence. It is who he is. Now, the Father would not permanently give his pleroma to a created being. The fact that it pleased the Father to have his fullness in Christ is proof that Jesus Christ is God. Now, you say to me, Pastor, okay, we get it. You're 4 points, and every one of them comes back to this point that Jesus is God. Let me tell you, holy epistles were written. Read 1 John, for example. Now, some of us who've grown up in a Christian background, we live in a Christian nation, or the Bible is preached and taught and everything, and there's this sort of accepted generally, at least in the head, if not the heart, in our society, among many, historically, yeah, Jesus Christ is God. Jesus is the Son of God, and it's like it's really not a big deal. But let me remind you something. It's at this very point that false teaching attacks the truth of God. This is where our enemy, our adversary, focuses his attention. If he can get us to get our attention away from the person of Jesus Christ and who he is in his totality, in his very essence, he's got us in a very dangerous place. You know, it's absolutely impossible to be saved. It's impossible to be a child of God without accepting the simple, basic, but powerful, profound truth that Jesus is very God of very gods. He is God. John puts it this way in John chapter 1, and of his, speaking of Christ, of his fullness have all we received. Look at chapter 2 of Colossians in verse 9. For in him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Because Jesus Christ is God, he's able to do what no mere man could ever do. And what is that? It's right here in the text. Reconcile lost sinners to a holy God. Say, Pastor, why is this so important? Well, the scripture tells us right here. I'm just preaching it in order. All right. Why is it so important that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that Jesus is not an emanation of God or a reflection of God, as the Jehovah's Witness would teach, but that he is God? Why is this important? Because it has everything to do with his ability to reconcile us. If Jesus Christ is not God, you and I are not reconciled. It's that simple. When the first man and woman sinned, they declared war on God. Aren't you grateful God never declared war on us? Instead, he did just the opposite. He went looking for us. He looked for Adam and Eve. And from the outset, you know what his intent and his desire in his heart was? To provide a covering for Adam and Eve. Romans 8:7 says, the carnal mind is at enmity against God. You know what that means? It means the natural mind of the unsaved is at war with God. Now, you and I may not feel that. Maybe we may not. That might sound unusual to us, but that is biblical language. The sinner may be sincere, religious, even moral, but he is still at war with God. So here's the question. How can a holy, perfect, just, and righteous God who knows no sin ever be reconciled to a sinful man? That's a good question. On the one end, can God lower his standards? Close his eyes to sin? Compromise with man? By the way, all of us are tempted to do that. You know when that shows up sometimes? When we're witnessing to people. Have any of you ever faced this? Especially in our day when no one's supposed to judge anyone and no one's supposed to be, you know, really definitive or outspoken about truth. You know, it's kind of relative. Isn't it tempting for us to maybe kind of fudge a little bit on the gospel? And we look at him like, what are you talking about? When they throw out the difficult questions, like about eternal punishment and hell, and then ask us questions that box us into a corner to make us sound like really bad people. Does that happen when you're witnessing to someone? Now, I'm not saying this to discourage you from witnessing, okay? But it happens. And you know what the temptation for us to do is to maybe kind of rewrite the Bible or throw up question marks about what God has clearly said, and so that the person we're witnessing to doesn't feel so bad. We can't do that. We can't compromise the truth. We need to lovingly share it. And so, how can this holy God be reconciled to sinful man? How can God lower his standards, close his eyes to sin, compromise with man? Listen, if he did that, everything would fall apart. God is consistent. He is right. He's consistent with himself, and he maintains his holy law. So, wow, this is perplexing. Let's look at it on the other end. Could man somehow please God? No. By nature, the Bible says, man is separated from God. 2 Corinthians 5:19 puts it this way. It is in Christ that God was reconciled to man. It is in Christ that God is reconciled to man. Let me just sum it up this way. Jesus is beloved of the Father. And it's in that context of Jesus being beloved of the Father that he speaks of man's reconciliation to God. It is only possible through the beloved one, Jesus Christ, the God-man. It was not his incarnation alone that accomplished this reconciliation. Nor was it his example among men. These are things that people often refer to and they miss the main point. It was through his death. You see it in the text here? Look at verse 20. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the what? Blood of the cross, his cross. Verse 20. Now, of course, let's go back to the day in which Paul was writing this. Because after all, he's writing this to the Colossians in the first century, right? What's going on? Well, the false teachers were offering some sort of reconciliation between man and God. But what they were offering was not complete. It was not final. The angels, if you will, or the emanations, might be able in some way to offer some sort of temporary reconciliation. Bring people closer to God is what they were offering. But listen, the reconciliation that you and I have in Jesus Christ is complete. It is perfect. It is final. And I think it's interesting to note something else here. Did you notice as we were just reading it in verse 20? This reconciliation in Christ involves the whole universe. Now, I want you to listen really carefully here because this could be misinterpreted, all right? Did you see what verse 20 says? He reconciles all things to himself, things on earth and things in heaven. May I address an issue here that this is not teaching, all right? This is not teaching universalism. Pastor, what exactly is universalism? Let me start by giving you a few examples, okay? Unity Church. Probably just about every hamlet, village, city in America has some sort of form of what is called a unity church, or traditionally in America, the Unitarian Church. Sometimes it says Unitarian Universalist. How many of you have heard that expression? They go to Unity Church. And now, this isn't to be confused with biblical unity. All right, the Bible teaches unity. But we're talking here about this united group of the ultimately the universe. Okay? Which would basically teach, everyone will be saved eventually. Or you're saved, but you don't know it. Or realize it. You need to come to an understanding of what you really are, what God has given you. You haven't come into that yet, but you will. And they would take a text like this and pervert it to mean that eventually all the world will be saved. You say, well, that sounds great. Well, that would sound great, but the Bible doesn't teach that. Okay? It's a lie. Okay, it's devilish, it's demonic, it's false teaching. Unitarianism. Right along with this, any talk about eternal judgment and hell, it's a disgrace. It's wrong. I remember a number of years ago, every now and then, probably more than I probably should have, I would park it on Channel 21. Paul and Jan Crouch called it the Holy Beamer, the satellite for religious TV. And thank God for some of the gospel that was preached on that, on those stations. But I remember a young man at the time, very dynamic, tremendous singer, dynamic speaker, sharp dresser, man by the name of Carlton Pearson, Pentecostal preacher, started a church in Tulsa. I don't remember the name of it, but in its prime was running about 5,000 people on Sundays. Single guy, unmarried, Didn't get married until he was 40 years old. He was going all over the world preaching prosperity gospel, prosperity theology. He bought in hook, line, and sinker to universalism and began teaching that God would never consign anyone to hell. There was no hell. Everyone eventually will be saved. And thank God his church went from 5,000 to under 1,000. There were, thank God, a lot of people in that church who, listening to their pastor, said, something's seriously wrong here. And they left. Moved to Chicago, started a Unitarian church there, and disavowed hell. And, of course, it affected all of his theology. And very sad. You know what the Bible calls a person like that? Apostate. Someone who once understood, knew, was familiar with the truth of the gospel, and now denies it. In fact, his own church called him a heretic. More recently, some of you are familiar with the name Rob Bell. Now, he might not call himself a universalist. Maybe he has. I'm not aware of it. But he wrote a book recently, which was entitled Love Wins. He'd come to the intelligent decision through all of his thinking and studying and whatever that there is no hell. There is no eternal punishment for sinners, for those who reject the claims of Christ, to those who reject his offer of salvation by grace through faith. And now he's taken on more of a Unitarian view. Everyone eventually will be saved. That is not what this text is teaching. Universalism, the teaching that all beings, including those who rejected Christ, will one day be saved. This is not what Paul believed. Universal restorationism was not a part of Paul's theology. He definitely believed sinners need to be saved. Go with me real quickly to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. See here. The right text. Chapter 1. Let's start with verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor, love, patience. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in Holy Spirit and much assurance. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy, with the Holy Ghost and with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples. Verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord was sounded out, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. They had a wonderful testimony, how they turned from God to idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son. It says, and you know yourselves, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. They suffered before, spitefully treated at Philippi. Verse 3, our exhortation did not come from error, uncleanness, for nor was it in deceit. We've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our heart. We didn't come with flattering words. We didn't come to seek glory. We were gentle among you, verse 7, affectionate, verse 8. Remember our toil and love, verse 10. Your witnesses, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves, verse 11. We exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children, to walk worthy of God who calls you unto his kingdom and his glory. They were thanking God without ceasing because they received the word of God, which you heard from us, and you welcomed it not as the word of men, but it is as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works in you. He's talking about a specific word of truth, the gospel. It wasn't something vague. It wasn't one among many. It was definitive. A price was paid for preaching it, for teaching it. He goes on to say that there will be a judgment upon all sinners and those who reject the truth. Paul literally, ultimately, gave his life for preaching the truth of the gospel. And that included judgment. Paul wrote that Christ solved the sin problem on the cross once and for all. This means that one day God can bring together in Christ all that belong to him. Ephesians 1 verses 9 and 10 says, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. This universe, these all things in heaven and earth would speak to those who are in Christ. He will be able to glorify believers and punish unbelievers. And he will be able to do it justly because of Christ's death on the cross. That's the point. Where do you tie this beloved of the Father with reconciliation? That Jesus is the eternal Son. He is very God of very gods. And then in order to bridge that need between fallen man who cannot save himself, can in and of himself cannot please God, and a God who is absolutely holy and completely apart from sin. How does God keep from touching sin? Defiling himself. Compromising his law. And everything falling apart. God and the eternal Son, Jesus Christ, would come to earth. And as the perfect God-man, the only arbitrator, if you will, that can bring God and man together, who is both God and man himself. Again, that flies in the face of Gnostic teaching. You know, he's not a real human being. Jesus was a real human being. 100%. Not one, even Satan, can accuse God of doing wrong, because sin has been effectively dealt with, as we just read, on the cross. Peace was made by the blood of his cross. He died on the cross, and he met the just demands of the law because he paid the penalty for our sins. Reconciliation has been completed on the cross. Are you thankful for that this morning? A preacher had a man come to see him because he had difficulties at home. This man was not very well educated, and sometimes he got his words confused. He told the pastor that he was having marital problems. He meant to say marital. Later, the preacher came to realize that he was really speaking truth. They were at war. Okay. He was right, after all. But the word that really caught the preacher's attention was in this sentence from this man. He said, "Pastor, me and my wife need a recancellation." He meant to say reconciliation. But think about it. The word recancellation was not a bad choice. There can be peace and a reunion of those who are at war only when sin has been canceled. As sinners before a righteous God, we need recancellation. And thank God our sins were canceled at the cross. So, who is Jesus? He's beloved of the Father. And that speaks specifically to why he came. The eternal Son reconciling sinful man who could never save himself to an absolute holy God who can't even look on sin. So, what's the takeaway from 4 weeks? Number one, Christ has taken care of all things. You get that impression? All things were created by him, for him, existed. He existed before all things, and today he holds it all together. He's reconciled all things through the cross. No wonder Paul says in verse 18 that in all things he may have preeminence. Number two, all we need is Jesus Christ. You believe that this morning? We have all of God's fullness in him. Look at what verse 10 of chapter 2 again says. We are complete in him. Wow. Take that with you. I'm complete in Jesus Christ. There's no need to add anything to the person and work of Christ. Listen, take it a step further. To feel like you need to add anything to what Christ has done is to take from his glory. In fact, Paul told the Galatians, he said, if it comes by the works of the law, if salvation comes that way, then Christ is dead in vain. Don't frustrate the grace of God. And yet, we tend to do that. Something I must do. Surely I got it. We're complete in him. Number three, God is pleased when his son Jesus is honored and given preeminence. Listen, there are those today, you've probably met some of them, who said, oh no, we're all about worship. We believe in Jesus, but our worship is to the Father. We're here for the purposes of the Father. We're here to glorify the Father, and they minimize the Son. You know what Jesus says? John 5, 23. That all should honor the Son. And I quote, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That's important. Some of you may be familiar with the name M.R. DeHaan, a noted Bible scholar. Teacher. He told about a preacher who was confronted by a cultist who rejected the deity of Jesus Christ. This is what the man said. Jesus cannot be the eternal Son of God, for a father is always older than his son. The man argued. If the Father is not eternal, then he is not God. If Jesus is his son, then he is not eternal. Wow, that's pretty intimidating. But this preacher was ready with an answer. And he said this, the thing that makes a person a father is having a son. But if God is the eternal Father, then he must have an eternal son. This means that Jesus Christ is eternal and that he is God. What a great answer. We believe in the eternal Father. Well, you can't be an eternal Father without having an eternal Son. And that is Jesus. He is Savior. He's Creator. He's head of the church. He's beloved of the Father. He is eternal God. And in our lives, he deserves to have the preeminence. So let me ask you today, does Jesus Christ have the preeminence in your life? Is he Lord? Not over just this and that and the things I've allowed him. Is he Lord of all of it? Well, Pastor, I'm thankful I'm his created and recreated one. That's wonderful. But is your creator, your master, your designer? Are you allowing him ownership of all that you are? All of your abilities, your talents, your time, your treasure? Does he have your mind? The way you think? That in all things, the text says, he might have preeminence. Who is Jesus? He's creator, sustainer. Who is Jesus? He's the head of the church. Who is Jesus? He is Savior. Who is Jesus? He's beloved of the Father. The only one who can reconcile sinful man to a holy God. Is he your Savior today? Not receive him. Let's bow our heads.